Reading is from Book of Numbers, chapter 11, verses 1 to 13. So Numbers chapter 11, 1 to 13. If you you can follow it on the screen, or if you need a Bible, please put up your hands and you'll be given one. Now the people complained about their hardships in the hearing of the Lord, and when he heard them, his anger was aroused. Then fire from the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. When the people cried out to Moses, he prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So that place was called Taberah, because fire from the Lord had burned among them. The rebel with them began to crave other food, and again the Israelites started wailing and said, "If only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. Also, the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. But now we have lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna." The manna was like coriander seed and looked like resin. The people went around gathering it, and then ground it in a handmill or crushed it in a mortar. They cooked it in a pot or made it into loaves, and it tasted like something made with olive oil. When the dew settled on the camp at night, the manna also came down. Moses heard the people of every family wailing at the entrance to their tents. The Lord became exceedingly angry, and Moses was troubled. He asked the Lord, "Why have you brought the trouble on your servant? What have I done to displease you that you put the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I give them birth? Why do you tell me to carry them in my arms as a nurse carries an infant to the land you promised on oath to their ancestors? Where can I get meat for all these people? They keep wailing to me, 'Give us meat to eat.'" Here ends the reading of God's word.
Great, thanks, Patru. Well, Eva's prayed, but it's okay, I'm going to pray again as well. Father, may you open our eyes. May you soften our hearts. May you guide our steps and all to the glory of your name. In Jesus' mighty name we pray this. Amen. Well, we're continuing our series through the book of Numbers. And for those who are new here or who are new to reading the scriptures or the Bible, Numbers is the fourth book in the Old Testament, if you don't know where it is. And it's also important to know that Numbers is part of a series of five books, beginning from Genesis through to Deuteronomy. They are part of one big story. And so it's important for your own Bible reading that if you really want to understand what's going on in Numbers, it is worth reading for yourself what goes on from Genesis through to Deuteronomy. That is in for many people who know the scriptures. We call that the Pentateuch. It's a series of five books, and it's important to read through these five books and also Numbers, because what the Gospels, the four Gospels, is to the New Testament, foundational. These first five books of the Old Testament are that for the whole of the Old Testament. They serve the foundations and the paradigm, and many, or if not most, of the key ideas in the rest of the Old Testament come from the book or from these first five books. When you come to Numbers, we are picking up the story where the people have just been rescued out of Egypt in the book of Exodus. God has brought these people to Mount Sinai, where they actually meet God. And at Mount Sinai, God not only speaks to them, he begins to let them know how we're going to live together, God and his people. And also in Numbers, we see God organized in the camp. We also read, right, that Now, having organized the camp, God is now going to lead his people to the promised land. He'd take them out of slavery. Now, the next leg of the journey is to start on that long journey to the promised land. You can see from Numbers chapter 10, verse 1, that it's almost 14 months since they left Egypt. 14 months. That's not a long time. So you could say that where we pick it up is literally 14 months after the Exodus account. On this journey from Mount Sinai to the Promised Land, there's a lot of very important lessons we need to learn, and the 4 points I want to say here and some application points towards the end. What are the four things? The first thing, as you read about the journey from Mount Sinai to the Promised Land, here's the very first important lesson that we need to learn, that God is with us. That God is with us. That is to say, God is going to lead his people all the way to the very end. And he will lead them by a very visual sign. That is the pillar of cloud during the daytime and a pillar of night in the nighttime. A pillar of fire in the nighttime. The pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire first appeared when God was leading these people out of Egypt. He led them very clearly with a very tall column of clouds. He led the way. And also, not only did he lead them, he also protected them. So when the Egyptian army was coming chasing them, the cloud went behind them to defend God's people from the Egyptian army. But what's also very important, it's also worth remembering that when you looked at Numbers chapter 2, what do we learn back in chapter 2? God had organized the camp in such a way, it was very clear that God was at the center of the camp. God was there, the Levites surrounded like a fence, and all the other tribes surrounded, 3 in the north, 3 in the south, 3 in the west, and 3 on the east. God was clearly at the center of the organization. But this journey also reminds us that God is not just clearly at the center, God is also leading his people. He is going to journey with them from beginning right to the very end. And that's an important thing. He leads his people. He's journeying with his people to the very end. In fact, if you look at chapter 10, verses 33 to 4, this is quite an astonishing little passage. So they set out from the mountain of the Lord, that is Mount Sinai, and traveled for 3 days. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them during those 3 days to find them a place to rest. Hear that? God is acting like a scout. He's going before them looking for places where he can give them rest along the way. God is not simply leading them from a distance. He's not leading from an armchair in the distance. You go that way. He's not like in Buddhist thinking where Gautama, who was the founder of Buddhism, so to speak, people turn to him and say, where do I go? They said to him, don't follow me, but I'll go that direction. God says something different. Follow me. I will lead the way. I will journey with you. I'll walk with you right from beginning right through to the very end. He is like their scout. But not only does God lead the way, he will also protect them along the way. And so you read this here. Whenever the ark set out, Moses said, rise up, Lord, may your enemy be scattered, may your foes flee before you. And the very important point here is that as God goes along the way, not only will we find a place of rest for his people along the long, arduous journey, but he will also clear the pathway so that if any enemies come before them, he will push them aside to make sure that the pathway is clear to the very end. The message is very clear. God is with us all the way. He's not simply there to organize us. He's not simply the center of all things. He's leading us all the way. He's with us on the journey. Recently, my brother was traveling in Southeast Asia and Africa. And he was getting to a spot of bother. Logistical things weren't going as smoothly as he wanted it. And he's somewhat anxious, but it was good that we were communicating through WhatsApp, right? But all I could do was give him directions. All I could do was comfort him. All I could do was encourage him. I could not be there with him. Sometimes it's similar, isn't it? But all I can do, well, I'm thinking about you, I'm praying for you. And often that's the case with many of us. We might have dearly loved ones who are in distance and overseas, or we have to separate. And we often have these sentimental things to say, look, you're always on my mind. I'm always thinking about you. I'm there with you in spirit. Well, that's nice sentimentalism. And we often think God is like that. Yeah, God cares, but he's caring for us from a distance. God knows us, but he's from a distance. This passage tells us that God is not like that. He's not caring for us from a distance. He's not just thinking about us from a distance. He's not just offering nice wishy-washy sentimentalism. He's there in the trenches with us. He is leading us. He's walking with us. He's journeying with us. One can't help remember, can't help forget or recall the words of the Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." And the whole idea of that psalm there, Psalm 23, is the idea that God would lead me to green pastures, lead me to still waters. Through the valley of the shadow of death, he will be with me. And that's what we see here. God is with us to the very end. So secondly, the second thing that as we learn from the journey is the most baffling thing when you read through this account. What you discover is something quite bewildering, baffling, and incomprehensible, because what do we discover? Only a few days into the journey, we read these words in chapter 11, verse 1. "Now the people complained about their hardship in the hearing of the Lord." This truly, if you stop and reflect on it, is truly baffling. Remember that this has been just a year, when these people have left Egypt. And along the way, what did they see from God? God did amazing things in their very presence. He sent them the plagues, not them, but he sent all of Egypt, the 10 plague summits, so that they were literally forced to release the Israelites. He parted the Red Sea before them. The sea was a massive barrier and they thought they were going to die. But God actually visibly, miraculously, stupendously parted the Red Sea. And this was just a year ago. He killed all Pharaoh's army as they crossed the Red Sea, as the Pharaoh's army chased through the water. He closed the Red Sea, and they all saw all Pharaoh's armies dead on the water. As they wandered through the wilderness, and still, this is just less than a year ago, they were hungry, and God fed them in a miraculous way with manna. He provided water them from a rock. He defeated the enemies known as the Amalekites. And all this less than a year ago. So it's staggering when you come to chapter 11 verse 1 where they begin to complain. And notice what it says, in the hearing of the Lord. That is that they were not hiding their complaints. They were not trying to keep it just in their minds. They were very vocal in their complaints before God. Well, what they're complaining about, their hardships, but two things they zero in this particular chapter. Food and leadership. Firstly, food. Have a look at what it says there in chapter 11. "The rabble with them began to crave," note the word, "other food. And again the Israelites started wailing and said," If only we hadn't met, we would remember the fish we ate in Egypt and at no cost. Also the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions and garlic. But now we've lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna. What were they complaining about? They were complaining about the bread, the manna. God had miraculously provided manna for them, and it's kept them alive, healthy. But now what? They're tired of it. They want, what do they want? They want meat. In other words, they're complaining about the menu that God has given them. Even though the menu has kept them alive and kept them healthy, as far as they were concerned, look, that's good. That's not good enough. I've had enough with this bread. I want something more substantial. I want meat. But even more baffling and absolutely incomprehensible still is what follows. Look at what he says in verse 5. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. Also the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, onions, and garlic. What? You've got to stop and think, what in heaven name's going on in the minds of these people? Do they truly think, and that's what seems to be suggesting here, that we had it much better back in Egypt? Life was good in Egypt as far as what they seem to be implying here. The food was great, and even more so, it was cheap, it was free. And so you've got to ask yourself, what's going on here? Have they simply forgotten what life was truly like back in Egypt? Have they forgotten? And we're talking only about a year ago. If you read Exodus chapter 1, how does Exodus chapter 1 describe life in Egypt? These are the words it uses in Exodus chapter 1, which is why I encourage you to read it. Life is described as oppressive. It is bitter. It is harsh. They groaned about their misery. And even more so, do you remember what Pharaoh did to the newborns? He was scared stiff about the way the Jewish people, the Israelites, were just growing like anything. The population growth amongst the Jews were amazing. And the Pharaoh and the Egyptians were getting threatened. So what did he do? He ordered that all the newborn baby boys should be just killed, thrown in the Nile River and drowned. Does that convey an idea that life was good in Egypt? Does that carry the idea that they had really, really well and that the food was great? Because if you've got a leader who doesn't care about babies, you think they're going to care about the sort of menu you ate? And so you got to ask yourself, what has gone on in the minds of these people that within a year, or just over a year, they should suddenly forget about their oppression, their bitter life, their ruthless life, their harsh life, and even what Pharaoh did to kill all the baby boys? What has gone on in the minds of these people? But in many ways, it's not surprising. Because it highlights for us the very deceitful nature of sin. Because what does sin do to you? It lies to you. It lies in front of you, in your face. It blinds you. It makes you forget. It fills your head with fantasies and glorious days which never really were there. Remember what the devil said to Eve, Adam and Eve? Eat of this fruit. It's good. And you know what? You'll become like God. You know what is good and evil. And here's the thing. You're not going to die. What a lie. Because what followed afterward is what we see in history. Death upon death upon death. Or think about what our world teaches. Our world teaches that you get rich and build a great life and everything's sweet. Bust your guts out to expel your to to expand your career. Bust your guts out to build more, to get more money. Don't worry about your marriage. Don't worry about your kids. They'll be fine. And we see the shipwrecked lives, or the shipwrecked marriages and children, because people have bought into that lie. The Israelites were delusional. Their sin had led them to believe that life in Egypt was not hell, but was heaven. But in actual fact, it was hell. The Israelites complained about the food, thinking they had better in Egypt, when in fact, they had it so much better here with God. They complained about the food. But not only did they complain about food, they complained about the leadership. If you read chapter 12, verse 1, Miriam and Aaron began to talk against Moses because of his Cushite wife, for he had married a Cushite. Has the Lord spoken only through Moses, they asked? Hasn't he also spoken through us? Now, this is actually a painful complaint. I mean, it was painful, as you heard in the Bible reading, when Moses had all these millions of people complaining about the food, and Moses complains, I'd rather be dead. This actually would have been even a more painful complaint. Why is that? Because it's coming from within people that he loves and cares for, his own family, his sister. Remember his sister Miriam? She was the one who watched over him when he was a baby in a sort of basket. His mother put him in a basket to float down the Nile to protect him from the command of Pharaoh. Death command. She was the one who cared for him. Aaron was his partner in arms, who was the spokesperson for Moses as he spoke to the people of Israel about God's word. And here you have his dear sister and his brother now complaining about Moses. And what's the complaint about his brother, their brother? Well, it would seem it starts off with complaining that Moses, he's complaining about the wife. But really, it's not about the wife. Really, they're taking a pot shot at Moses, thinking that Moses wants all the glory for himself. And you see this in verse 3. Have a look at what it says in verse 3. Now, Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. In other words, it seems to be suggesting from that verse here that by the very fact the author highlights Moses' humility. Like I said, Miriam and Aaron were probably taking a pot shot that Moses, you're just full of yourself. Moses, you just want all the glory, all the fame, all the power. Really, it was a grab for power. That's all it was, a grab for power. Miriam and Aaron wanted a share in the attention. They wanted part of the limelight. They wanted the power and the fame as well as that. So what is God's response to Miriam and to Aaron? Well, you read in verses 6 to 8. This is what God says. Listen to my words. When there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, reveal myself to them in visions. I speak to them in dreams. But that is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in my household. And we read these words in verse 8. With him I speak face to face, clearly and not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And what is God saying? God is saying Moses is different. And he is special to me. With everyone else I speak in dreams and visions and riddles, but Moses, I speak to him as a friend, basically. Why were you not afraid of Moses? That's the second thing we learn as we take this journey along with the Israelites. Not only do they see clearly God's presence with them and God's protection and God's provision, it's astonishing that they should so quickly ignore that and rebel against him and complain to him about the way he does his thing, it's astonishing. And it highlights the deceitfulness of sin. So what is God's response? Well, that's obvious. God's response is he's angry. He is furiously angry. Have a look at what it says there in verse 11. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now the people complained about their hardship in the hearing of the Lord, and when he heard them, his anger was aroused. They made him angry. They made him angry. Have a look also down in verse 33. But when the meat was still between their teeth before it could be consumed, the anger of the Lord burned against the people. It wasn't just angry for a second and that's it, let's get over it. No, he was furious. He was steaming hot with anger against the people. And also in chapter 12, verse 9, the anger against Miriam and Aaron, the anger of the Lord burned against them and he left them. God was angry. Now honestly, how can you blame God for being angry? He himself has shown so much good to all his people, yet they are ungrateful and complaining. Imagine a situation, you see a person starving in the street. Out of your generous heart, you give them some food, they take it, and then guess what? They complain, oh sorry, that's not good enough, I want this. What would you do? You say, I'll hang you if you're not grateful for what I've just done for you. Or think about it, a homeless person, you somehow generously invite them to your place. And you bring them home, you provide them shelter, you provide them a nice room, place to sleep, and then they say, hold it, I don't like the bed, it's too soft, please, can I get a harder bed? How would you feel? If you all would not feel anger, then I'd be surprised. How do you think God should respond when he's been so good to his people, and yet all they can do is complain about the menu, and Miriam and Aaron can complain about the leadership? God is angry, to say the least. God is angry. And as we wander through that journey, we see God is good. God is present with them. Their rebellion and God's anger. But we also see God is faithful. God is faithful. God is faithful even when we are not. It's interesting, it says after the incident where God punishes and shows his anger against the ungrateful Israelites for complaining about the menu, what does he do? Have a look at chapter 11, verse 35. From Kibroth Hattaavah, the people traveled to Hazeroth and stayed there. You know what that's saying? I'm angry with you, but I'm not going to ditch you. Let's continue on the journey. Let's continue on the journey to the promised land. Or take, for instance, Numbers chapter 12, verse 6. After he's just shown his anger to Miriam and to Aaron, what does he do? After that, the people left Hazeroth and encamped at the desert of Paran on the way to the promised land. He burned, he was angry, he punished them, but he did not give up on them. He continued to lead his people to the promised land. He was faithful, is faithful, even if we are not faithful. Four things. God is present, he's with us. Two, the people in the just bewildering character just are ungrateful, rebel against him. Three, God is angry. Not surprising. Who wouldn't be angry? But surprisingly, God is faithful. So what are some key take-home learning points? Let me highlight very quick. Well, like I said, God is with us to the very end. God is with us. He's not a God who's distant from you. He's in the trenches with you. In your darkness, he's there. In your low times, he's there. When you're lonely, you are not away from him, he's right with you. When you're sick, he is there. When you're sad, he is there. When you're happy, he's there. He is with you every minute of the day, journeying with you, as in the Psalm 23, through the valley of the shadow of death. He is with you. But secondly, the deceitfulness of sin. It is staggering, I say, that sin is still deceitful. And one encouragement in the book of Hebrews that we are encouraged with each other, encourage each other daily, lest we be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Don't buy in to the lie of the world. They promise you everything. In the end, they will deliver hell to you. Sin is deceitful. It reminds us also the world is in rebellion. The world is in rebellion against God. You know, one of the common questions that people throw to me, if God showed himself, then I would believe. How could I believe God when I can't see him? Well, read Numbers chapter 11. Because Numbers chapter 11, they saw God. They experienced God in full technicolor. And yet they refuse to believe. See, the problem with the world is not they can't believe. The problem with the world is not they can't see. The problem with the world has intentionally, perversely suppressed the truth about God. They've rejected him. They're living in rebellion. Fourthly, we've just said that God is angry. He's angry with the world. And this he said, if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus, now let me say to you very carefully, gently but truthfully, God is angry with you. He's angry with you if not a believer. He's angry with you because of your ungratefulness for all that God has done for you. The clothes that you wear, you think you got them by yourself? No, God gave it to you. The minds that you have, you think it's something that you have because of your great work and study? No, God gave it to you. The family, the house that you live, everything you have is given to you by God. But too often, we take credit for what only God should take credit for. And how does, what's God's response? He's angry. But also the danger of forgetting. For if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, and I suspect many of us are, the danger for many of us, if not all of us, is the danger of forgetting. The danger of forgetting. Because these people had forgotten what God had just done for them in just a few months ago. And many of us run that same danger of forgetting all that God has done for us. Not purely in the material things, but all the good things that God has done for us in his Son. His Son died for us that we might have life. His Son brought forgiveness. His Son brought new life for us. He's given us his Spirit. He walks with us. He's promised eternal life. There's a heaven waiting for us. And we've forgotten that because we've bought the lie of the evil one and think that this world is much better than anything that Jesus gives us. And so the Bible tells us, don't ever fall in the danger of forgetting what God has done for us in Jesus. And for that reason, then we need to keep proclaiming the gospel. We need to keep proclaiming the gospel to our world because they are under the judgment of God. And if you're not a believer, you need to hear the good news about Jesus. But here's the thing. The good news about Jesus is not just for unbelievers. It's also for Christians. Why is that? Because of the danger of forgetting. Now, let me ask you the question. For you who are believers here, when was the last time you talked about the death and the resurrection of Jesus to each other? When was the last time you talked about the grace of God to each other? When was the last time you talked about heaven to each other? When was the last time you talked about the work of the Spirit that God is transforming into each other? When was the last time you talked about the full forgiveness we have in Christ to each other? You know what we talk to each other about? Let's read the Bible, let's evangelize, let's go to church, let's do this, let's do this. Well, they're nice things. But if all you ever do is talk about that, you run the danger of Christian legalism. We are people who need to be saved by grace. We're shaped by grace. And that can only happen when you keep talking the gospel to each other. When was the last time you proclaimed the gospel to each other? But lastly, let's remember that God is faithful. Even when we are not. God is faithful to the very end. And his faithfulness was seen, ultimately seen in the death of Jesus, isn't it? For in the death of Jesus, God has sealed his faithfulness to us for all eternity. The good work which he's begun in us through his death, and when we became believers, the Bible tells us he will bring to its completion on that last day. That is to say, he will deliver us. He will journey with us and deliver us to our final and eternal home. All praise be to God. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks that you are present with us in the Lord Jesus. We give you thanks. Yet, Lord, our world runs as has rebelled against you, and you are rightfully angry. And the danger for us who are believers, Father, we often forget the gospel of grace. Help us to continue to proclaim the gospel to our world and to each other. But Lord, we also give you thanks. We give you thanks that you are faithful. And the good work which you've begun to in us through your Son, you'll bring to completion on that last day. And for that, we give you thanks. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.